Welcome, everyone, to our final study for 2024.
Three.
Three, yeah,
23.
2023. Yeah, we haven't,
Yes.
starting to plan for
Yeah.
2024. So, yeah, 2023. It is good to have people online, people here in the Mance, as well as those who will listen to this later. But before we go any further, we'll ask Karen if she can open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. For those that are joining us online and for those sitting here together, we just pray that you would be with us as we just do our last study of the year, speaking to our hearts, Lord, and show us what you want us to learn tonight. And to take into the rest of this in Jesus' name.
Okay,
Amen.
so tonight we're looking at chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. It's 2, chapter 12, chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. I'll just give a little bit of a summary of what's gone before. We've seen that in the first chapter, after the greetings and thanksgiving, etc., that we have the theme of the book of Romans in verses 16 and 17 about the righteousness of God. As some commentators have said, Romans is all about God. It's what God is doing. And in that respect, it's also then showing what we as his creation are failing to do. And therefore we need God. We looked that verses 16 and 17 were the verses that horrified Luther in his younger days, because compared to God's righteousness, what chance did we have? And so he was sort of beating himself up and trying to repent and to, be the sort of super Christian you've got to be to succeed, until he realized that it's God's righteousness that is going to do everything, not my righteousness.
He sort of didn't, he got to one point, but he didn't get to, he got to Paul's point there, but he didn't go to the next step where Paul said, but here is a solution to this problem that I've laid out. Yeah.
And that's one of the important things we've been saying about this letter. There's danger if you just take a singular verse, or even if you just take a paragraph, because Paul is developing an argument. He's got a path planned out throughout the letter, and we can see this going through the letter, that there's so many therefores or for, or because what he said before, he's now building on to go to here. We have pointed out that whilst these first few chapters after verse 17 are a little dark, part of that is because we're heading up into chapter 3, where Paul is going to tell us that famous verse that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's a summary of what he's showing here in these earlier chapters. So we're getting there. So in chapter 1, we saw that God through nature, God through his creation, has revealed himself. Paul does that argument that is sometimes called from natural theology, from God all around us, that even if you have no training in the or knowledge of the God of Israel, you still have no excuse, because all around you see the creation. God has left evidence, and so And then he points out that when we turn our backs on God, when we are not worshiping God, we then worship other things, and that we start to go down a very dark path. He looked that our sexuality is broken, our marriage is broken, our society is broken. If we don't have God central, everything starts to crumble, and we see evidence of that. As we've pointed out, that's not saying that those who know nothing of the God of Israel can't do good things, can't be kind, can't show those aspects, because the image of God is still there. It's just that the way we put it is that we're addicted to sin, and that addiction to sin taints even the good things we do. And therefore, in our noblest actions, in our most self-sacrificing things we do, there's still that taint of sin in there. And so we then come to chapter two from last week. Chapter two is looking at a different group of people. This is from verses 1 to 11. Now, some argue, as we pointed out, that chapter 1 is about Gentiles and chapter 2 is all about Jews. And you could take it that way. We decided that we'd concentrate more that the first 11 verses were looking at the self-righteous, the religious, especially the religiously self-righteous, because that can apply to us in the church, not just talking about Jewish people back then. So Paul may be emphasizing them, but he doesn't mention them specifically. He will do in the next section that we go into when we come back next year. But it basically says, those of you who look at everything I've said in chapter one and say, ha, they're getting what they deserve, etc., that don't be so quick to judge. That is not your place to judge. And one of the reasons he gives that it's not their place to judge or our place to judge is that we are guilty of, if not the same things, then similar things. That those who see themselves as God's gift to the world are in fact condemned as well. Because that very attitude is the wrong attitude. And when we looked in particular of references to Jesus's teaching of the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector, there was often that those who think they're right with God are the very ones who need to turn to God in repentance. That covered that group. Commentators do argue whether 12 to 16, which we'll read in a minute, is directly connected to the first part of chapter two or to the second part of chapter two, as in the second part of chapter two is all about the Jews, because it's become specific there. I think it's more of a bridge. It's sort of connected to both and starting to give us some looking at some different aspects, but it's still tying to this chapter. Verse 11 finished with God does not show favoritism. He's expounding on that, which then leads him into being talking about those of the Jewish faith in particular. Okay, so that brings us up with Paul's last statement was, for God does not show favoritism in verse 11. So would someone like to read verse 12 to 16? Okay, Nola.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Lord, of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Amen. Okay. So there's a little bit in here. Something that you may seem interesting. This passage is the first time in this letter Paul uses the word sin. We've talked about sin as a concept, but he hasn't actually used the word before now. It's the first time he's used the law, and we're going to be talking about that. It's also the first time he uses the word justified, though in most of our translations, I don't think we actually have it, but it's there. Those who will be declared righteous, to be declared righteous is to be justified. So the Greek word under there that is normally translated justified there. So these are all and they're major words for the rest of Romans. So now starts to get introduced. So whilst this in some ways is a little bridging passage, it's theologically very rich. And we'll look on some of these. There's also this little section actually has quite some debate over what some of the sections in it mean. So there's not agreement on some of these areas, but not that I think we get into anything too major, but we will touch on some of that as we go through. So we start with verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Let's unpack what he's saying there. First of all, I must agree with one or two commentators who point out that our English translation of using the word the law there can take away or cloud some of the meaning that's going on there. What he's talking about with the law is talking about what would be called the Torah, what's normally referred to as the first five books of our Bible. So, the books of Moses, as it is sometimes referred to. So, of course, that includes the Ten Commandments. It includes the ceremonial laws. It includes, it does include a lot of rules. But by thinking only of law, sometimes we think of it only as rules. Where the first five books also includes creation, includes the fall, includes the patriarchs. It includes the whole setup of the temple. There's a lot going on in there, and we actually discover a lot of who God is and who we are in there. It's more than just a collection of rules. And there's some value at times to think about that. So when Paul says here, those who are apart from the law, sometimes that is translated as lawlessness, but it's not meaning what we think by lawlessness. It doesn't mean that they don't have rules and regulations and order and civilization and everything else. It's apart from the law of Moses. It's part, it's that they don't have Israel's law. That was a law that God wrote, the Ten Commandments, you know, with his own finger. You know, the Torah was seen in Paul's time as God's revelation to the people. That's just as the burning bush was the revelation, this was the record of God's revelation. One of the important things to bear in mind, this comes later, of course, that when the temple is destroyed in AD 70, the rabbinic Judaism, which is what Judaism basically becomes afterwards, basically, and I think very intelligently, replaced the temple with the law. The Torah, God's written word, becomes where you find God,
Rather than at the temple,
rather
because
than
they
at the
don't have a
temple.
temple
Yeah. That's not denying that they don't still, you know, that they still want a temple, but it was practical. Just as the
anywhere.
synagogue, yeah, just as the synagogue came out as a way to worship when Judaism had spread all over the Roman Empire,
And get back to
it's
the
a big
temple.
trek to get back to Jerusalem. So, these are practical ways around that. But so, basically, what he's saying is that if you don't have God's revealed law, we would say today, if you don't have the Bible, if you have no knowledge of the Bible, then you will perish. You're in trouble without it. But then he also says that if you do have God's revealed law, if you do have the law, we would say if you do have your Bibles and you sin, you also
Yes.
perish. You
Because
know.
then you'll be judged against that law.
Yes.
You don't line up with the law, so
Yeah. So in a sense, what Paul is saying here is that God is going to be fair. If you haven't heard his word, if you we would say today, if you haven't heard about Jesus, you're going to be judged
go.
by those. By those standards, and you'll fail. But if you have heard God's revelation and you don't follow it, for the Jew, that would be following the Torah, following the Jewish law. For us, it would be, do we follow Jesus's commands? If not, then we sin. And as soon as sin raises its ugly head, we're in trouble. How do you fix it? And once again, he's not up to how you fix it, because he's just showing, building up that we can't fix it. He's still identifying the problem. So he's now bringing in this concept of the law. And when we go to the second half of the chapter, in the new year, he's going to look in more depth of how does Israel stand in all of this, given that they have God's direct revelation. But he's in some ways here, he's developing or expanding on that God doesn't show favoritism. So he's divided the world up into two classes: those that have the law, those that don't.
All right, so how do you describe the thief on the cross?
He had the law, he was Jewish.
Okay.
Now, that's not, he is rescued because Jesus is involved. He
Okay.
doesn't rescue himself. So, he would fall under the Jewish side of things, but he was in trouble because he had the law and he'd obviously. Yeah. I mean, he says himself to his friend, we're getting what we deserved. It wasn't a, you know, they were innocent guys that were framed or something. Yeah, so, but yeah, we need to keep thinking of how these things are applied. But just now, he's developing that.
He's basically developing the whole thing to say we can't save ourselves,
Yes, we
so
need
that then
help.
he can get to explain how we are saved.
And what you've got to remember is that the gospel, which literally means good news, is only good news if we realize how bad the bad news is. And so that's what he's developing is this is the bad news. And it should, it's, well, what are we going to do? How can we save ourselves? Well, the answer is we can't. Yeah. And so, but, yeah, so now he's introducing the law, the Old Testament law. So let's have a little bit look at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Here is an interesting statement. So now he's just talking about those who have the law just now. So what's he saying is the important thing about the law?
Doing,
What?
not hearing.
Sorry?
Doing and not just hearing or reading.
Yes, exactly. Whilst reading is part
Not
of the
helpful.
course today, back in those days, the most common way of encountering scripture would be hearing it, because someone else who could read would read it. And hearing is mentioned throughout scripture. Hear the word of the Lord.
Plus, many of them wouldn't have had actual access to it themselves as well.
Exactly. So often the one who's proclaiming it isn't reading it, they're reciting it from memory as well. And so, but what Paul is pointing out is that if all you're doing is hearing and not doing, he's basically defining that as sin. You failed the law. The law isn't about a nice theoretical model. It's practical. Yeah, to do it. And you see that in a lot of Jesus's teaching, even with the Pharisees, with the self-righteous, they are proud of how well they obey the law, yet Jesus keeps pointing out basically that they're not loving their neighbor. And that's one of the big foundations of the law. Sometimes what they've done is they've concentrated on all the minutiae that they're following, and they're missing the big ones. And let's not forget, we too fall into that sort of trap. So we could likewise say here, if we're going to adapt this to us today, it's not just hearing scripture, it's not just hearing sermons, it's not just, listening to podcasts. All that, don't get me wrong, Paul's not saying that hearing is bad, but if you only hear and you don't do, you don't apply it, then
Missed the
what's
point, yeah.
the point? It's sort of like learning to be an electrician, yet never picking up a pair of pliers or a screwdriver, but to know all the stuff and not use it is almost nonsensical, isn't it?
I can't call myself a baker just because I love watching Great British Bake
That's
Off.
right.
I know all the terminology, but I would be lost trying to make it
But it is one of the
some
traps
of the stuff.
some do fall into. Just like people say, you know, because I've watched a lot of this, they start to see themselves as an expert on something. You know, even to say that you have 1,000 friends on Facebook, therefore I'm popular. It's not the actual doing.
I have a big church, so therefore I must have everything right.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. But that's the very thing that he's trying to point out here, and that ties nicely back with that self-righteous side of things. Often it can be, God has blessed me greatly, therefore I must be good.
Yeah.
God, you know, yes, Scripture does say that those who follow in his footsteps will be blessed, but we also are told that God, you know, sends rain unto the good and the evil. You know, it doesn't mean you can also just turn that logic the other way around. Yeah. And so,
because Jesus actually told us bad things were going to happen to us, but don't worry because he's overcome the world.
And this is also getting back to which we're going to see Paul develop, is that the God of Israel, the Father of Jesus, is someone who wants a relationship with us. It's not just about knowing the rules. Following in obeying the law, the idea is that we will therefore have a better life and a better relationship with our God, and in particular for Israel, because they were the chosen. And if they followed this, not only would they be made righteous, as this talks about here, but the promise to Abraham, they would then be a blessing to all nations. This is all part of that Torah, because it's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's the promises to Abraham, etc. So he is saying that whether you are Jew or a God-fearing Gentiles meant that they were ones who knew the law, just because you have it, just because you hear it, just because you attend synagogue, that's no good unless you are doing it. You see in Scripture that the opposite of believe is normally given as disobey. The opposite of believe is often given as disobey, not unbelief. Because in biblical terms, belief, same as trust, if you trust someone, then you're going to do what they say. You're going to follow their advice, follow their teaching. There's action. If there's no action, then the biblical picture questions your belief. It doesn't think it's real belief. When today we can say we believe in something, yet it has no bearing. We can separate the hypothetical from the practical, if you like. We can say the words, and I mean, this is one of the problems that happen in many relationships, in many marriages, where you can say I love you, but the actions aren't there. And you need both. Paul's not saying don't use the words, don't hear. He's saying take what you hear and look at how to apply it. And that's the concept of what real belief is. And once again, if we're honest, we have trouble. Yeah, we have a disconnect. And often one of our responses to that disconnect is to stop hearing.
Because if you don't hear, you don't
God can't punish me because I'm not listening. As we can see, that's not an excuse either, because he's covering those who don't have the law as well.
I
So.
think it gets muddled too for some people. Like, I've got quite a heart for people who have been hurt by
Churches.
in churches and or
Yep.
around other Christians, and sometimes that hurt can be around, sort of enforcing rules that aren't the law
Yes.
of God, and it gets a bit muddled for people because whether it's sensing hypocrisy of the people who are trying to enforce these rules and not doing it themselves, but or just simply man-made rules like, you must whatever, go to the church in person every Sunday, or must this or that, just whatever. And that they're good things in terms of the place in the Christian walk, as is serving in the church and doing things. But sometimes they can become these man-made rules, and if there's pressure put on people in that area and for whatever reason they don't do it, and then they're brought, called up on it, it gets quite muddled, I think, in some people's eyes of what it actually really means to be a Christian and to obey God's law.
Yes, and what we've got to remember is there's a big difference between obedience, obeying God's law, and legalism. Legalism gets back into the self-righteous area. God is not calling us to a legalistic life. He's calling us to our obedience comes out of gratitude. It comes out of that relationship. I'm thankful. I love my father. I want to
In the way
please him. I
Jesus.
want to do things the way he wants to, because if he says so, then there must be good reason. In legalism, the law itself becomes the goal.
Be one.
Yeah. And it tends to become a big stick that you can whack someone else with, and that tends to be get back to that earlier passage in this chapter on that self-righteous, because legalism by definition has you're judging, because you're saying how close someone comes to the standards you've established. Yes.
Talking about just hearing the word and versus sort of doing the word. I really like the phrase, don't believe in God, just believe God.
Yes.
Because there's the relationship. You're believing a person who's saying that, you're
Yeah.
believing that he loves and cares, that he's got the power, that he's the source of salvation. So it's not just saying, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I believe God,
Yeah. And we actually are living in a world that more and more people do believe in God, but it's not affecting them. So what Juliet just said is very true. People, oh yeah, there's a higher power up there, there's a guy in charge of everything, but it doesn't affect me. So that sort of belief is too wishy-washy for the biblical understanding of belief, and that's
What do you think the motivation is behind
what
that scenario?
you mean why it's becoming more popular, or
No, well, yeah, well, what, why would somebody,
say
sort of believe that and, yeah, say that, but not actually believe?
it's one of those maybe for want of a different for want of a word an interesting aspect of our postmodern world. Our postmodern world is trying to be more accepting, as in all religions are true. And because most religions have a God, there must be one. But because your concept of accepting no longer ties to what you actually really believe in. It's not tied to what affects you. You tend to, we're getting into a thing, into a stage, or into a scenario basically where we're believing because we're tolerant, but it's not affecting our lives. We're saying the words, but not the action. So we're, as a society, are trying to be tolerant, but our tolerance is in words, not in actions. And
Kind of
so
almost role playing.
that's probably not a bad way of putting it.
Role playing in the way that we present ourselves to the world, but it's not really getting in touch with what's really going on inside.
And when you think about it, a lot of our news media, I mean, if it's not purely reporting the news, a lot of our news media these days is opinion piece. And I firmly believe many, many of those opinion pieces, the person is playing a role. It's no different to wrestling. There's a goodie and a baddie, and a couple of months later, the baddie will now be a goodie. And, yes, there is physical excellence going on. There is danger going on. But most of it is staged too. It's role playing because it's entertaining. It's like watching a movie. People there aren't really in love. They're pretending. They're not really hating each other. They're pretending. And we can have that danger where we no longer separate fantasy from reality. Yeah. And we especially don't want that seeping into our Christian lives. So, anyway, let's continue. Verses 14 to 15, in some versions like NIV, you will see that that is in brackets. There is debate about that. Most of the Greek experts do say that this is a separate little passage. Whether it's really something in brackets or a proper, no. So we will look at it as a whole, verse 14 and 15.
Can I
So,
read it in this version?
yeah.
Is that all right? This is how it works out. Gentiles don't possess the law as their birthright, but whenever they do what the law says, they are a law for themselves, despite not possessing the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness as well, and their thoughts will run this way and that, sometimes accusing them and sometimes excusing.
Okay, now if you're a little confused about what the heck Paul is talking about here, you are not alone. Several of the commentators I read gave three or four different understandings of what this passage means. And some of it depends on your understanding of what Paul does elsewhere as well. But what you've got to realize is that in any English translations, the by nature there, notice halfway through verse 14, there's the phrase by nature. In the Greek, it's ambiguous about where, what part of that sentence the by nature is actually tied to. So, is it Gentiles who by nature do not have the law? Is it that they do the things of the law by nature? So some of the ways
Changes
it does change the thing. And that's what I mean. I mean, Sometimes when you study these things a little bit more deeply, your heart goes out to translators trying to, you know, which is, and you've got to make basically a theological decision because you've got to have something there.
Which is must be what empty
Yeah,
looks like.
he has a particular view. He only lists one view. There are three popular views in here.
Because he's saying that they do what the law says for themselves despite not possessing the law. So that's like
Yeah, well,
that one option they had.
the view he takes, and I think there is some weight to this. What he's saying is that that even though people don't have God's law, okay, so we would say today they've got no Bible knowledge whatsoever. They still do know what's right and wrong, don't they? And we often get those sort of statements of, you know, how could the council let this happen? You know, there was this single mother in this place, and they've been kicked out. This is wrong. You know, a lot of those outcries are based on a deep understanding of what's right and wrong. They don't question where are they getting this concept of right and wrong from. And so what Paul could be talking about here is, and it's important that you see, it's the phrase, the works of the law are written on the heart. It doesn't say the ability to follow the law is there. And so what he could be talking about here is that even though they don't have the law, God's law still breaks through in different things. Before Moses came along, most societies, not just in the Middle East, but elsewhere, knew that adultery was wrong, knew that murder was wrong, knew that stealing was wrong. And in fact, there's a lot of law giving in neighboring nations that have a very similar Ten Commandments
Deal.
type deal. It's
Because really it just does good order. Otherwise people just go around killing each
yeah,
other and steal and taking what they want. Because
and
it's
you
anarchy.
know, I would personally argue that that's the image of God we were created in.
Yeah, that's what I was just going to say. That's still there. Sin has taken
Damaged
it.
it.
Yes, but it's there.
It one way of thinking about it, which I don't think is a bad way, is thinking of a broken mirror. You can still see yourself in there. It's just not a good image, but it's still an image. You're still going to see aspects of, and there's still some usefulness in it. And so that's one way of looking at it.
Could I just add something?
Yes.
Just in regard to sort of people having an innate knowledge of right and wrong, I'm wondering whether some of that comes from personal experience, because if you've felt hurt and we've all felt unloved, we've felt rejections and we've felt things that are unkind. And if there's any sort of sensitivity in you, then you'll notice or be interested not only at not happening to you again, but also others. And in whatever community that you're in, there are always injustices because we are all human and we all sin. I might be digressing. I'm not wanting to take away from anything that you said, but all of the law and the prophets are summed up in love God and love others.
Exactly. Yep.
So it's love, right? And it's different ways to love, and I grew up in a family where there were a lot of English etiquette type
Yes.
lessons. Don't wait for somebody to ask for the butter, just notice that they need the butter and then hand it to them, so on.
Yes.
Now, some of those can sort of be enforced in a way that it becomes quite legalistic and not in the spirit of the rule. It's like these rules have been attached to, hey, we've found some ways that we can show love, but then they become sort of hardened rules and become unlovely in sometimes in some way, or done without love, because while I'm following the rule, I'm doing this in the right way.
Passing
Whereas
my
the
sister the
goal
butter because I
is,
won't do it, my dad is gonna snap at me.
yeah, exactly. So, but what's the goal? The goal is that people feel loved, that people feel that that you're serving others, that you're loving others in action, that you're noticing if there's something that you can do to meet their needs, to be do an act of service or something. And so bringing it back to that, just helps to give so much more rest about these stupid rules, and they're not stupid. You can see why, you can look back and kind of go, well, why were these created? I mean, or maybe a rule is to protect. We see it in governments and organizations where someone's behaved badly in the community, and so they've had to create a rule to try to protect people from anybody doing it again. Now that can actually become quite an inconvenient rule for those who aren't misbehaving. So yeah, I really like going back to, well, why was it created? So to me, it says, okay, if that was created, there was a reason it was created. Does that reason still exist, or did it work out being a good decision to choose that as a rule we're going to ask people to follow? Anyway, just a.
No, just as a bit of an aside on that, a lot of the topics you touched on there, you would find that in Greek, in Roman, in many societies before Christianity came along, they just didn't have that. That
What do you mean?
the if the family unit and the empire in Rome, the family unit and the empire were the two ultimates. Nothing else mattered. The another family unit, it was okay to step on another family unit if your family unit prospered because of it. That was seen as
So
just
children weren't raised, like Julianne is saying, to be
to
kind.
be kind to your family unit.
Yeah, but not, didn't have to be, if you went to something and if when I was growing up, if we went to something and there was a crowd, we were taught to keep our voices down and to do, so other people could hear, like if you go to a theater and people are talking over the top of things and they know how rude that is, where they wouldn't train their children to necessarily do that
Children
for
were a bit
sake of,
different. Children were property. Children weren't even
yeah,
were
but
things.
they weren't raised and trained to, in preparation for being adults, to care and be concerned about the people around them,
No, only
apart
as
from their
far as it
family.
went for one prosperity. There's some interesting studies, and I'll just wrap this area up. There's actually some interesting studies being developed in recent years looking at the long-term effects of Christianity and Judaism as they have affected and changed cultures worldwide. It's the same as, though some of that gets reversed once you start to get into the 20th and 21st century. Christians were the ones that didn't do abortions, that didn't do exposures, that In fact, when babies were exposed, Christian families took those babies in, even though they were biologically unconnected.
So, what do you mean by exposed?
Children you didn't want in Greek and to some extent Roman society, you basically just put on a rock outside of town.
Right.
For the walls to take, basically.
And when what tended to happen is those who ran the brothels and other sorts of things would take the kids, temple structures, you had temple prostitutes of both genders, they would take them and raise them or So, but
I mean, yeah, even in this day and age, some parents will sell their ch children to the human trafficking trade. Yeah, there's no, but I like that with the effect on the culture because, I guess in a roundabout way, it's coming back to that comment of where is this innate that we were kind of discussing before, this innate sort of knowing God. So coming back to the verse in the Bible where, people might do, where is that actually true that it's innate versus the culture that you're in has actually influenced you with Christian values that have kind of become your values, but you don't know that they're Christian values.
Exactly, and that probably makes it difficult for us in some senses to examine that well, because a number of both modern theologians and historians are starting to see that this is a far bigger thing than we might imagine. We look around and see how bad the world is, but we can be overlooking that God's kingdom has done exactly what Jesus said it would do, is it would go to all nations and that it would influence. Yes, it's still got heaps to do, but there are changes. Nations never used to care about other nations. That was silly. You're either stronger, weaker, or you had something you want,
I mean, this, the likes of the Social Army and Red Cross and things are the ones who initially took on the burden of looking after the orphans and the widows and, doing these social service programs, which then in countries like ours, the government ended up taking
That's right. But
on that role.
those were Christian
Christian.
organizations in the first
Yeah.
place. Yeah. They're the ones
Still,
who were
yeah.
outworking that love.
Education for the non-rich is a Christian concept. Hospitals are a Christian. Insurance companies are actually a Christian idea
Have
of pooling money together to help those who.
who need it.
I like.
But doesn't mean they can't be corrupted,
No, of course not.
There's a number of different ways that we can be misunderstanding some of that, because Christian influence has actually affected
Way we look at
most of
it.
the world. Just quickly, another way to look at this is that it's in parentheses, because Paul's actually talking about Christians here. Gentiles who have the law written on their hearts. That's like the Jeremiah prophecy, that God is one day going to do a new work and write the law on their hearts. Critics of this point out that Paul quite clearly is going to talk about Christians as we come up, and that we have the law written on our hearts, not the works of the law. Paul uses a slightly different phrasing than Jeremiah does there, and they wonder whether that's actually talking about the grace side of things.
Tom mentions that he says, yeah, the new category of Gentiles has been created by the gospel itself, a category of Gentiles who have God's law written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit and who are thus coming to know in a new way what the law requires.
But Is Paul jumping ahead there? It's
yeah.
possible. Others say he's talking about a straw man, a theoretical model. Philosophers did do this in their argument. He's basically saying, imagine if we had Gentiles who,
for some unknown
reason, followed God's law without having it. You know, just knew the right things to do. So that's the third. Yes, that could be. I think the first one of him looking at that, even without having God's law, it may seem almost by accident people seem to have it.
They still are image bearers of God. Yes, they just don't know that they're image bearers of God, and it leaks out sometimes.
The difficulty is that some have seen this passage as saying that there is an ability to follow God's law and obtain righteousness.
Can you say that again?
Some have seen this as saying that there's a possibility that someone can follow God's law and obtain righteousness.
Which we can't. No.
No,
which the whole argument has been that we can't.
Yeah. And so it comes back to that end of verse 13. Those who obey the law will be declared righteous. And one could argue that that's part of what Psalm 1 says, that Psalms are set up with the righteous man versus the wicked man. Which of these are you? The righteous man is the one who is justified before God. It's an ideal.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus becomes the only one that fits that. And Paul, of course, is going to develop quite clearly that we are saved by grace, by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, which is Ephesians. But, this is still part of his, however you see this, this is still part of his developing that all have sinned. We've all messed up. And just quickly touching on verse 16, and then I'll open to any questions you have. 16 is a number of commentators have pointed out historically this, for some, this has been a problem verse.
Yeah.
That there's even some translations that left it out. Mm-hmm. They didn't think it was. So this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. If you look at it a bit more closely, it fits in quite well, because the start of chapter 2 was talking about judgment. So judgment is a theme that Paul's already raised that he's talking about.
So he's basically saying when the judgment will happen.
Yes, judgment day. And that on Judgment Day, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are judged on what we do.
And all human secrets.
Yeah. There's nothing you can hide from God. You will be judged. Now, that's not saying... We're not this stage saying how Jesus will fit into the salvation side of things here. We are being told that the judgment, and we see this elsewhere, that the judgment is through Jesus Christ. It's not the people's secrets are through Jesus. The judgment is through Jesus Christ, because that's one of the themes in John's gospel. Jesus keeps saying, I've not come to judge, but now that I'm here, my word is basically causing judgment, because you either accept what I say or you don't, and therefore your response to him causes judgment.
But also when it comes to judge the living.
The dead. Yeah, we say that in our creed, don't we? The judgment And so that's where our creed gets these sort of, and it's not just here, it's elsewhere. But the good news that we will see is that the judge, in the Old Testament, the judge is always God. In the New Testament, it's God through Jesus. Notice how Jesus gets God's status. But this is the Jesus who died for us. That's what Paul will reveal later. Just now he's pointing out the judgment side of things. Now, the other thing, just quickly, people have trouble with is that Paul says, as my gospel declares, he's earlier said that it's the gospel of God. We could say it's the gospel of Jesus, who may have said that too in the first chapter.
I've never noticed that before.
What's my gospel? And people say, oh, you know, what's going on here? Remember, gospel as a word just means good news. This is my good news. This is my message. It's taking ownership of the gospel. It's
In
the
the
not saying he
in the New
made
Living Trans
Yeah,
sorry.
go on, Julia.
In the New Living Translation, it says, "And this is the message I proclaim."
Which may be a
A
better.
better translation.
It's the same situation. I really like it when children refer to church as my church, not mum and dad's church, my church. And I think that's good. But at the same time, I'm quick to say it's not our church, it's God's church. We want ownership, but we don't want to forget who's really in charge, who's really the, you know, Christ is the head
His
of the church,
church.
his church. But there's also that this is mine too, you know, that ownership is important as well. And I think that's why we're seeing it both from Paul. And it's not, it is God's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's also his. It's what his message is. It's that closeness. I think
It's
that's
not an
important.
arrogant statement.
No, it's not an arrogant statement. It's a statement of fact, if you like. But it's also not talking about some other gospel. These are synonyms.
The other
Sometimes,
thing that,
go for it.
well, the other thing that the Living Translation translates for that verse, which about what we mentioned, talked about earlier about the secrets, is I think it describes also quite well, is that day, that the day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. And to me, that's like what we talked about earlier, where we've got this role-playing life versus what's really going on inside.
That fits in well there.
But if we ask for forgiveness, sorry, Lord, are we still going to get judged?
That's one of
Do
the
we mean it?
questions. Sorry.
Do we
Do
mean it?
we mean it?
Do we mean
Cool.
it? Is one thing. But that is one of the things that is going to be developed by Paul, and whether Christians face judgment, and we can see what you can see what you think as we get further through Romans. Just now, it's all looking a bit bleak, but don't forget that when we do get up to "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," we then get into the "but God."
And God sees us through Jesus. So, you know, we are be judged
On Jesus. And don't forget chapter 8, which
Oh,
I
yes.
would agree with many that that is the heart, it's the center, but it's also the heart of Romans. It starts off with, therefore, there is no condemnation
Condemnation
to those in Christ
for
Jesus. So, as you're thinking about judgment and the many verses that the Bible talks about, you can't leave out chapter 8 in that first verse. That's an important one. So, and as you're looking at all these dark bits here, remember that's all coming up to verse 8. Chapter 8.
And seeing we're going to take a break, it's good to end on a nice thing and a reassuring thing rather than leak.
It's also like in chapter 5, before we get to chapter 8, 5 starts off with, therefore, being justified in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. Here we're talking about the wrath of God. That doesn't apply to us through what Jesus. So this is the bad news. Paul's going to spend a lot more time on the good news.
Eventually, when we get there.
Okay. Any other? That's right. Don't want to leave you in despair.
No, it's wonderful.
And that's why Lutheran, many Lutheran pastors talk about law and gospel. And law will often leave you in despair. That's why you need gospel as well. Don't just have the bad news, you need the good news. But without the bad news, the good news
loses its
power.
Yeah.
And see, we're seeing here why Jesus had to die. And so, because we can't save ourselves. Okay.
Can I just say one more thing? Yep, I know we're running late. Okay, so just coming back to one of my favourite chapters in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis is the one, The Great Sin, he titles it, and it's on pride. And he does a very good job, I feel, in describing examples of where pride might show up in our own lives, you know. So if you're somebody who wants to be, you know, always wants to be the big noise, he says, at a party type of thing, and then, you know, and then jealous because somebody else is the big noise of the party, you know, or whatever. So he gives lots of examples, which, you know, I just think is really, really practical. It's just kind of giving glimpses of, oh, wow, yeah, okay, that's, yeah, it's pride in my life. But then he's also talking about the fact that the more you think you don't have any pride, the more pride you have. Yeah. And I remember once really sort of trying to just really apply this. And it was, I suppose, one of the closest times that I got a glimpse of how utterly sinful my sinful nature is. Because so I'm trying not to have pride. I'm giving it to God. I recognize that that's pride. Oh, but then there's that temptation of, I did it. Oh, no, but then that's pride. And I'm like, it was just. But then he also includes that promise of the gospel message and the fact that it is God. And I just love that chapter. I haven't even read the whole book, but I love that chapter. I've read it a number of times. That's all.
Getting back to pride, a few years ago, Mitchell, you know, everyone knows Mitchell, he rang me up one day and he said, Nana, he must have been, he said, do you know the seven deadly sins? He said, why is pride a deadly sin? Then I had to, he said, aren't you supposed to be, if I do a job and I feel really happy about it, I'm like, can't I be proud about it? And then in my little simple way, I thought, how do I answer this? And it was really hard. I sort of tried to explain it. There's a proud, like, that was good. I enjoyed that. I feel really happy, really proud that I did so well in my exam. Or there's another proud, as I tried to explain it, I said, I'm better than you, you know.
That's very good. Tried
to explain it two ways.
It's not actually the same word, even though it's the same word. You know, we think, does that mean that we can't be proud of our kids for doing something? Yeah, no, that's a different word. We're just using the same word for a different concept.
I just try it now, and that's a
I think you did brilliantly.
Oh, thank you.
I think you did. Yeah, I do. I think you really nailed it because you made that distinction.
And in a simple way that he would understand.
Well done.
Good on you, Grandma.
Yeah, I reckon.
I know they don't, you know, they're not, they don't go to church, but I mean, they've been baptized and everything. But, you know, even, you know, coming to a couple of years ago, they were always here for the Christmas, you know, they'd come down for always Christmas Eve service. And his brother, Dylan, the younger one, he said, Nana, can I take this Bible home? I said, of course you can.
Oh, and yes, then of course.
Then we got home and after the service and had a big, big, long discussion about it. And, I mean, I'm so basic in my understanding, you know, I tried not to overcompensate and try to get through.
Yes, they need it to be pretty basic anyway.
Yeah, I think too.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so cool.
You're doing well, then.
Yeah.
Anyway, thank you for that.
I think, you know, like when we're talking tonight, you know, I know we're full short of God. And then and I think, oh, hang on, you know, he is a forgiving God. And if we do the wrong thing sometimes, he's there for us.
He's there.
Yes.
He is.
Amen.
Forgiven us.
Yes.
Let us come together in prayer.
Thanks, sir.
Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour, Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the things that have been said and done tonight. I know, Lord, my brain, my foggy old granddad brain, takes a bit of sinking in to understand it all. But please be with us all, guide us all over the festive season, and we thank you, Lord, for your birthday coming up on Christmas Day. And please be with us wherever we go, whatever we're doing, and traveling on the road, and meeting friends and family, and help us. Yes, give us the right words, Lord, and give us the knowledge and all that we need to say and all we need to do. Thank you, Jesus. And they all said,
Amen.
Thank you, Father.